They're at the end of chapter 6, and in fact, last Sunday morning I preached at the end of that passage right there at the end of chapter 6, and he's talking about how our bodies are members of Christ. Do you remember that? It's over there in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." I bring that up because that whole chapter, the end of that chapter before what we're about to read out of, is talking about how God owns us. We are bought with a price, it says. We are God's. Jesus died on the cross for us. He redeemed us from sin. But in redeeming us from the slave market of sin, he put us under new ownership. We are slaves still, but slaves to God. And as such, because we're owned by God, it matters what we do. This body is God's, so it matters what we do with this body. It's not like, again, I can go take one of your cars out here, and you might be kind enough to let me borrow it, but I better bring it back like I got it, right? Because it's yours. It's not mine. I cannot do what I want to. If it's my car, I can run it right into a wall if I want to, but it's not mine if I'm borrowing yours, so I have to be careful with it. So then, the question, it's a reasonable question that comes up, well, how should we use our bodies? What if it's God's? Again, he gives us some instruction there at the end of chapter 6. But now in chapter 7, actually does this in chapter 8 and 9. He's dealing with, in 7, 8, and 9, he's dealing with how it is that we should use our bodies. What's right and what's wrong? What's good and what's bad? He gives us some practical teaching here. In chapter 8 and 9, he deals with things like food and drink and some other issues. But here in chapter 7, he deals with a real personal issue. How is it that we should use our bodies as if they're members of God in terms of marriage relationships, sexual relationships, and that whole intimacy with other people? How should we deal with this body in that way? Well, let's read the first 5 verses. We're going to just read this in little chunks and deal with this because he kind of goes right down the line and starts off with a discussion of the proper role of sexuality for Christians. We're Christians. We're owned by God. What is the proper role of sexuality? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." The proper role of sexuality for Christians. What he's dealing with in these first 5 verses. The first is, if you're a Christian, if you are a believer, it's not your body, this is not yours. First thing, do not touch one of another sex. A man should not touch a female should not touch a male. Don't do it. Should not happen. Should not happen. Touch, he uses this word touch, which certainly has to do with intimacy. So, again, we have to be careful of the way we literally, physically touch one another. But it goes beyond that, because the touch that he's talking about is strongly connected with this word of commitment. Because, again, I have to be careful about who I start joining myself, not just in a intimate way, sexual way, but even connecting myself with, what kind of relationships I have. And that's, he goes even further. It's suggestive here. I'm going a little further than the literal words here, but we have to think about it. We have to be careful as Christians. Again, this is not my body. I don't own this. So I have to be careful, not just simply who I touch and don't touch. Again, that's clear. That's obvious. But what also I have to do is go further and say, is this a proper relationship? Because as you may well know, let me put it this way. I'm married to my wife. We have a very close relationship. I may not go out and touch another woman, but I can have a relationship with a woman that is inappropriate. It may never have any sexual overtones to it. It may just simply be a close relationship that my wife doesn't approve of. You understand what I'm getting at. We have to be careful about how we have those relationships, those commitments, those connections, certainly touching, physical touching is part of it, but it can go beyond that as well. So basically, what he's saying, he goes on to say there in verse 2 that nevertheless, to avoid fornication, we should have our own husband or wife, right? Well, the only intimacy, the only connection, the only commitment, again, whether we're talking about physical touching or whether we're talking about a relationship that goes further than that, or different than that, that goes in a different direction, the only appropriate relationship of that sort is within the confines of marriage. So that you have a man and a woman who have joined together, who have a permanent and long-lasting, a God-honoring relationship. That is the only setting where this touching, again, physical touching, but also a commitment, a long-lasting commitment, is permissible in God's eyes. Then he goes on to say in verse 2 that obviously we are tempted. We're human beings. We are built with this drive within us. So therefore, if it is going to be a temptation for us, the only way to satisfy this desire, the only proper way to deal with this, is to enter into the confines of marriage. The only way we can do with that. Because again, I don't own this body. Who owns it? God owns it. His rules are this and this particular thing, that if I'm going to satisfy a sexual drive, a sexual desire in me, as a Christian, that should only be done within the confines of marriage. That's the only way it's possible. Then he goes on in verse 3. I want to reread this, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 first. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. So now he goes a little further and says that there's a right way, the only one right way for this kind of a relationship to take place between a man and a woman. There's only one right way, and it has to do within the confines of marriage. So we understand that, right? So then, within the confines of marriage, how should that operate? How should that work? Well, then he says that we should offer to each other due benevolence. This word benevolence has to do with caring and meeting the needs of the other person. Now, I want to explain here. There are a lot of different needs that we all have, and we should work to meet those needs. And whether we're talking about physical needs, like I need protection, I need help, I need concern, I need a shoulder to cry on, all those needs, that's in view. It's also in view, specifically, again, to think about the context, sexual needs. We need to think about those for a husband and a wife. We have to think about what is my partner, my spouse, what does he or she need? So therefore, as due benevolence, what's due here? Ultimately, though, here's what we're talking about. What we're not talking about. It's not to say any whim or anything that just happens to come up, I think I want this, therefore the other person has to give in to that. It's not what he's saying. It's due benevolence. The word due is key there. Because again, we're here to serve one another. I want to think about the marriage relationship. Again, we have to think about the marriage relationship. It's about serving one another. The best way to think about this is our children. I do not serve my child by giving them everything they ask for. Do I? I do not. Now, they might think I'm being nice, but I'm not. I'm really actually probably giving them enough rope to hang themselves if I give them everything they ask for. Due benevolence in the situation of a father to a child might be telling them no sometimes. It might be saying, no, you don't need that right now. Or let's try something different. Let's go in a different direction. That might be the proper thing that I should do as a father to my child, right? Now again, we're talking about equals here in a marriage, not a father to a child, but still the same concept applies. There are some things that I, as a man, a sinful man, may need, I think I need, I desire, I want. That frankly, you give that to me, it's going to cause me trouble. It's going to cause me problems. And if my wife is a godly woman, she's going to say, Matthew, no. No, that's not right. That's not proper. It's not something you need. You need to withhold that from yourself. Same thing can happen on the other foot, the husband to the wife. One thing that comes to my mind when I'm talking about this is some things like I want to go out or say I want to go buy a boat. So I need a boat. do I really need a boat? Okay, if I have enough money in the bank, fine, go for it. But do I really need a boat? I mean, think about the cost of it. Think about the, how it's going to take me away from the family, how it's going to take me potentially away from the church. So if my wife is a godly woman and I want a boat, you could interpret this due benevolence. If I want it, I get it. Not what the Bible's saying. If she's proper, due benevolence might be, Matthew, you really ought not get that boat. Do you see what I'm getting at here? We need to be serving one another, but serving doesn't mean, yes, sir, whatever you want, sir. That's not what serving means. Serving can mean, I will give up and sacrifice myself for you, but sometimes that sacrifice might be a little embarrassment or pushback on my part. Not being hateful and ugly. You've got to be careful here, because some of us, it's easier for us to be hateful. Some of us, it's easy to be hateful and ugly, okay? For somebody like myself, it's hard for me to be hateful and ugly. Some other people, it's hard to be nice. So depending on what your particular bent is, and again, I don't know you guys well enough to know, but whatever your particular bent is, you need to try hard to do the other. So if it's easy for you to say, no, you can't have that, then sometimes you might need to give a little more. If it's easy for you to say, oh, yes, whatever you want, darling, then you might need to say, hang on, what? Let's hang on a minute. Do you see where I'm getting? It's due benevolence. Due benevolence. So we must help one another. We must serve one another. Our marriage is about being servants. Again, I want to make sure we get this grounded in the gospel properly, because our marriage, a marriage is in general, and I recognize not everyone here is married. I recognize that. But we also have to understand that marriage is a very central, a very key, a very important concept, and it relates very directly to the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. We have to understand that the husband and wife relationship is a direct reflection of Christ's relationship to his church. And how does Christ treat his church? He died for his church. He serves his church. He improves his church. He makes me, us as his church, it makes us better people. Sometimes he tells us no. He's not going to give you that thing that you've asked for. A lot of times he tells you yes, and he gives you what you asked for. Sometimes he helps you in ways that you've not even thought of before, because why? He knows you, and he understands what it is you want, and he helps you and gives you those things. He meets your needs. He serves you. This is a hard concept to wrap your head around, but Jesus Christ serves you. Now, that's not the main point. You know, obviously, he's God, so we want to serve him. But I'm trying to say he acts as a servant and gives us and meets our needs. Of course, us as the church, we should turn around and we should love him and obey him unquestioningly. We know he's got our best interest at heart. We're going to do all that we can to serve him, to give him glory, give him praise, give him honor. So that's, and we do that because, why? He died for us. He gave us everything we could ever hope for. He has made us what we are. So now, let's apply that. The marriage is the same thing. It's the exact same thing. You've got a man and a woman the man should be Jesus Christ, should do everything he can to be Jesus Christ, sacrifice everything for his bride. And the woman should try to do everything she can to be just like the church. Obey her husband, her groom, unquestioningly, and knowing that he represents Christ. Now again, obviously this depends on both sides working together. We understand that. But again, we're Christians here. This is not my body. It's not my life to live. I'm doing this because of what that he owns me. Let me keep going here. Looking at verse 4. So we serve one another. Verse 3, talking about due benevolence, serving one another in all areas. But look at verse 4. Why do we do this? The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Basically, you are only to be intimate with your husband or your wife, not just because they'll kill you if you're intimate with someone else. That's a pretty good reason. That'll keep a lot of us in line. But that's not the main reason to do it. The main reason to do it, again, it's all ties back to at the end of chapter 6. Why should we be good people? Why should we obey the commands of Scripture? Because God will zap us into a little pound of dust if we don't? No. Why? Because he owns us. What we do in this body, whether that means going out and having a beer, or whether that means going and coming to a church, or whether that means going and watching a filthy movie, or that, whatever that happens to be. Can you fill in the blank with a million things that people can do? It, as a Christian, that is a direct reflection on our Savior, because this is His body. It's not mine anymore. It's not what did Matthew do, ultimately. It's what did Matthew do representing the Savior. You see? Now, as a spouse, if one who is married, within the confines of marriage, there are certain benefits and blessings that come with that, but the responsibility is, I no longer own this body. My wife owns this body. This is her body. She no longer owns her body. It is her. It is my body. You see, now she can tell me, Matthew, that relationship that you're having there, I don't approve of. Now again, hopefully, we need to have an open relationship here between us. We need to have clear communications. We need to not be jealous of one another unnecessarily, all these things. But again, whose body is this? It's her body. Whose body is hers? Not hers. It's mine. So we should only be intimate with each other, not just because, again, the other person will get mad and leave us or whatever other ramifications of that, but because it's theirs. It's their body. So I have no right to go out and join myself to someone else. I have no right to do that. I have no right at all. Now continue reading on in verse 5. He says, Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. This concept of defraud essentially means withholding, taking away from, not allowing, primarily in this context, talking about sexual intimacy. So it's basically saying you need to serve one another. Anyway, you need to serve one another. You need to give to one another as much as is possible. He said there are going to be times where it's not possible. He said primarily where you're going to say for a certain period of time, we are not going to come together for a relationship in this way. Primarily for fasting and prayer. Again, there are other exceptions that we understand, some physical needs and other things that have to be accommodated. And I understand those things. God understands those things. Those things have to be taken care of. But ultimately, again, I don't own my body. My wife doesn't own her body. We own each other. So therefore, I have to give my body to her. She has to give her body to me. And I don't mean that you have to. There should be a servant attitude about it of giving. I want this to be the case. And we must do that. It says, defraud not each other except for a time, for a period. There's certain times, certain times that we both agree to and we both say, I understand. We're going to separate for a period and then we're going to come right back together. And he continues to talk on about it in there in verse 5. He says, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Because if we do not, if we allow separation between us, frankly, we're just opening up the door for temptation. We're opening the door for problems. Again, we're not serving one another as a marriage ought to be, but ultimately we're potentially causing problems. So he gives us there in those first five verses the role of sexuality very specifically, but I think he also lays the groundwork for a basic understanding that we have to have when it comes to, I think there's a specific application to marriage, because that's really what he's talking about. I want to make sure we're clear there. But I think there's a broader application to all relationships as Christians. Again, I don't own this body. I do not own this body. So what I do with this body has to be a direct reflection of the owner. What does the owner want me to do with this body? Well, the owner, again, I have to just follow his example. What has the owner done? He's shared. He's given. He has laid down his life. He has sacrificed. So what am I supposed to do? Again, whether it's talking about my marriage, I'm supposed to sacrifice everything for my wife. I'm supposed to lay it all down for her. Give up everything and anything I have to give up. Obviously give up relationships, obviously give up my time that I might spend in other ways. All these things, I need to give them up for her. But now think about other relationships you have, whether we're talking about family members, whether you're talking about people within a church, whether you're talking about coworkers, friends, all those relationships we have, we have to realize I don't work for myself anymore. I don't own myself. This body, my time, my resources, they're God's. And He has commanded me, by His own example, to share them as broadly and as far as I can. To not defraud other people. not to hold them for myself, to quit being selfish. It's not about me anymore. It's about him. So that's the application of that broader than human sexuality. Now he goes on to talk about the proper role for marriage. A quick couple of verses there, verses 6 through 9. I'll read those quickly. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Let me make a little comment here. He uses this phrase a couple of times, that I speak this by permission, not by commandment. Or I'm saying this, not the Lord. He kind of says that in another place. Well, he's not saying, okay, here's a big parenthesis in Scripture. You can ignore this if you want to. Don't take that way at all. He is saying, however, that there is some freedom and some liberty that we have as Christians. He is saying that there's not a hard and fast, here are the 20 things you have to do. He is saying that. He isn't saying, though, he is not saying that you can do whatever you want to. Again, the principle still applies. Your body is not yours. If you're in a marriage relationship, your body is owned by that partner. Generally, your body is owned by the Savior. So your body is still not yours. That principle applies. Now, do you have to go off and fast and pray like he talks about in verse 5? No, not necessarily. You should pray, but you don't have to separate and not be together with your spouse. You don't have to do that. It's allowable. It's permissible to withhold that, to allow yourself to focus on things of God. He even says there in verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Basically suggesting it's better off if we don't ever get married. Now again, he's got this overarching theme of that within this. Again, he's saying this not to say, hey, there's something wrong with you if you're married, or even the other, there's something wrong with you if you're not married. He's not saying that. He is saying that there's liberty within the Christian walk. There are some hard and fast rules, but there's liberty. But the principle remains, we're owned by God. So I don't want you to read that him saying here, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Verse 7, he says, for I would that all men were even as myself, for every man that had this proper gift, one after this manner and one after another. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Again, this is specifically saying, he's saying, if you can and all do it, don't get married. Stay single. He talks about later, which we'll look at if we have the time. He says, there's some very good things about us being single that allows you, opens you up to some opportunities. But he's saying here, you've got the option. You could do one or the other, depending on the gifts that God has given you. It's an option. It's a principle here that you can do either one. But the purpose of marriage, ultimately, one of the purposes of marriage, I should say, not the purpose, but one of the ultimate purposes, is to enable us to avoid fornication. Because outside of marriage, if we all, let's say tomorrow, we all decide marriage is not going to happen anymore, I can guarantee you there will be many of us who will be attracted to that sin of fornication and therefore break the law of God, work against God. And he has given us a way within his parameters to not have to deal with that. And that way is marriage. Marriage is the only way to deal with that. So he talks about that it's permissible to be married or single. Neither is required. Marriage is of God. It's generally a helpful construct. But singleness can also serve God's purpose. But it's ultimately according to God's gifts. What has God gifted you? Has he given you the gift of singleness? Or has he given you the gift of marriage? It's up to God. Now verses 10 and 11. Let me read those. He says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let me make this little parenthesis. He says, yet not I, but the Lord. He's referring to Jesus' own comments while he was on this earth. Matthew 5 and Mark 10. And there may be another gospel reference to it, but I know those two passages, he talks about marriage and divorce. But that's what he's talking about there. He says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He's quoting or he's referring to what Jesus said while he's on this earth. And this is what he says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. I'll just put it plainly and simply, and I know this is an issue for lots of folks, and it's a painful issue for lots of folks, but the Bible is clear. Once you get married, the best course of action is to stay married. That is the best course of action. that's his commands. I mean, in fact, over, like I said, Matthew 5 and Mark 10, Jesus specifically talks about marriage and divorce. And he makes it clear. He says, listen, my plan is for people to stay married. He does. There are some Old Testament laws that allow for divorce. There are. And he references those laws. But even then, he says, those laws were provided for you because basically you as people, us as people, us as human beings, we want a way out. He doesn't really want us to have a way out. He wants us to, because again, I think we talked about it this morning, that there's not a perfect man on this planet. There's not a perfect woman on this planet. I was thinking about that on the way home, that if I were to tomorrow to get rid of my wife, God help me, because she kind of keeps me together. But if I were to get rid of my wife tomorrow and to replace her with another woman, I mean, first of all, I think she's the best thing in the world for me. Best thing in the world probably for any of you, but y'all can't have her. She's mine. But she's the best thing in the world. But if I were to replace her, I guarantee you it wouldn't get any better. I guarantee you it wouldn't be any better. And I'm just telling you, and I think some of you probably could testify this more than I could, but I'm just simply saying, I know it's not God's plan to have divorce. That said, and for those of you that have had to deal with this before, I know it's a painful thing. I shouldn't say I know because I've not been through it, but I can appreciate that it's a painful thing. And God does not throw away people when that sort of thing happens any more than he throws away me when I make mistakes and when bad things happen to me. He does not throw us away. That said, his perfect plan is for man and woman, when they join together in that union of matrimony, that be a permanent, long-lasting thing. That's his plan. That's his plan. Because as you've either seen in your own life or you've seen in other lives, you know that when that divorce happens, even if it is for good reason, and I know that there's some really good reasons to get divorces, but even if it's for good reason, the aftermath of it is almost as bad, or at least close to being bad, as if you stayed with it. The point is, it's a disruptive thing. It's a disruptive thing. It is against God's plan. It is a destructive force whenever we break apart what God's put together. Again, there are some good reasons to divorce people. There's some good reasons to do it. But if we look at what God says, we are married, we should stay together. He goes further, though, and he says, basically, if you are at a point where you are divorced or separated, you should stay in that condition. That's what he is saying here in verse, let me just make sure we go back and look at it again. I believe that's in verse 11. But, and if she depart, talking about, in this case, a woman leaving her husband, but I think it works both ways. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Basically, what I've heard on this, and the advice I would give on this, is basically, we are where we are, right? We can't go back and undo what's been done. And I don't even know all the situations, even of you guys, and I don't know that I have to know them. It's not important. But where we are, what's happened in the past is in the past. Not to say it doesn't affect us now, because it absolutely does. We have to deal with them, whether they were good things that we did or mistakes that we made. We have to deal with those things today. That said, in terms of marriage and remarriage and divorce and all these things, we are where we are. It's where we are. I've heard some people go into an extreme on this, and saying, you know, if a man and woman have been divorced and they marry other spouses, that they should divorce those people and go back and marry the other people. That's a little far-fetched, because again, that's trying to undo the past. You can't undo the past. You are where you are. So what we're reading the scripture here, read it for what it says. If we're divorced or we're separated, it's a problem, it's a bad thing that we're having to deal with, and we have the pain and the suffering of that. Therefore, or in spite of that, we should remain in our condition. We should remain in that situation. So if we're married, stay married. If you're not married, stay not married. Particularly if it's because of a divorce, particularly if it's because of a separation. It says if you're married, stay married. If you're not married, stay not married. Do not seek to change that. In fact, later on he talks about not seeking to change that. And we'll see that in just a moment. Tough situation there, a tough issue to address, particularly in this day and age when we have a lot of marriage and divorce in families, and it's a sad thing, a sad situation that we've got. But we have to go back to what the Bible says, and that is, I don't own me. I don't own me. Now, let me tell you, I'll tell you, if it came down to it, and my wife were to leave me because I'm such a horrible human being, I would really like to be married again because I like having somebody with me. I like that. But if I'm going to be true to Scripture, I would have to. And again, I hope that never happens. But if I have to be in that situation, I hope to have the courage to obey what the Scripture says. But let me tell you, I know it would be a painful thing. I can appreciate that. So I guess I'm going with this is, man, that's a tough pill to swallow. But we have to remember, who owns me? God owns me. What am I supposed to do? What He tells me to do. Am I always going to like it? Not necessarily. In fact, there's some things that go against my human nature. But that's what He's told us to do, so we have to do that. Let's keep going now. And, lost my papers. Then he goes on and verses 12 to 16, and he answers a question here. The question is, okay, so we know the proper role for sexuality, proper role of marriage, proper role of divorce. Okay, I'm married. But what if the person I'm married to is an unsaved person? I'm a Christian, and that person's not saved. What should I do then? Let's read verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And again, let me make sure I'm clear here. He's not saying this is not inspired Scripture. He's saying Jesus just didn't talk about this. He's saying, I'm going to go now talk about this. This said, the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, so we have a saved man, unsaved woman, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman, which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Again, we have a saved woman and an unsaved man. Basically, the principle there is, if I'm a Christian and I have an unsaved spouse, if they are not going to throw me out of the house, I should stick around. I should stay with them. Now, if they throw me out of the house, I guess there's not much you can do about that. But ultimately, if they say, you know, I don't believe the way you believe, but I kind of like being with you, you should continue. That's what the Scripture says. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Let me make sure I'm explaining this. Remember, marriage is ultimately a religious or a spiritual or a godly concept. Now, I understand that there are unsaved people that get married. We understand that. But you understand also, it's almost like children playing house. And I don't mean to be disparaging when I say this, but it's like kids playing house. They don't quite understand what they're really doing. When, say, unsaved people get married, they're doing something that they don't even quite get. Now, I can appreciate that they're doing it, and I even appreciate the fact that they give a nod, however void of understanding it is, but at least they give a nod to the truth, to the gospel. But the point is, as unsaved people, they don't know what they're doing. They're not joining before a holy God because God's not necessarily blessing that marriage. You understand this, right? Because marriage is ultimately something that happens between saved people and is done to reflect the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to go out here and disband a bunch of marriages. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to put marriage, we need to put it in its proper spiritual place. And that is, unsaved people, they don't get marriage. They don't get the blessing, the real blessings of marriage. They, as I talked about this morning, marriage built on any other foundation is doomed to fail. Put it on Jesus Christ, however, then it can blossom. On any other foundation, it's a surprise more marriages aren't ending in divorce. Because there's so many that aren't based on Jesus. But put it on Jesus is a different thing altogether. So then he goes and says, in verse 14, the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife, and then the vice versa. In that situation, then you now have the possibility that at least one partner in that marriage is putting that marriage on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then, even though it's, again, when they got married, they were kind of like kids playing house, and they didn't quite get what they were doing. Now, because one of them is a believer, one of them has the insight of the Holy Spirit, one of them has the foundation of Jesus Christ, that marriage can actually do something. It can potentially go some places. God actually blesses that marriage because there is one in the home that is saved. Then, it's not required to separate from that person because, and I think I read down to verse 16. Verse 16 I didn't read. verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Oh, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such case, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Here's the bigger point of all this. If you're a saved person and you're married to an unsaved person, you find yourself in that situation, instead of saying, how can I get out of this? Oh my goodness, I'm in a mess, I'll never fix this. Instead, use that as an opportunity to be a witness, to share the gospel, to live the gospel. Not, and again, you know, depending on your makeup, you might be more bent this way or not, but it's not a, you need to get saved right now, you need to change right now, naggingness. It's a living out the gospel. In fact, over in, I think it's in Timothy, where it talks about that a wife can actually save, and using that term a little bit loosely, but essentially lead her husband to the Lord without saying a word. How can she do that? By living out the gospel, showing him how it is that a Christian wife behaves, how a Christian wife lives her life. And that's what can happen here. And you also have the opportunity for the children. The children have an opportunity to see a Christian mother or a Christian father, whichever the case might be, to see that and to live that out. So you have a witness opportunity. And then the other thing is, that this is a bit of a stark contrast between Christianity and what would have been happening under the Jewish law. You see, the Jewish law, you couldn't marry or be married to someone who was not of the same faith. In fact, under the Jewish law, if you kind of woke up one day and said, wow, I'm in this situation, you've got to get rid of that other person. That was under the Jewish law, if they weren't a Jew along with you. This is not the way we are, because we are actually, I don't know if you guys are or not, we haven't really talked about that, but I don't think you're Jews. We're not Jews, right? I'm not Jewish. I'm not of that. In fact, if we're still abiding by the Old Testament law, I'm useless. I'm worthless. I'm nothing. 1 Peter talks about how I am a nation. I am part of a nation, a part of a priesthood. We are a people who were not a people. We're now a people. We can be something because we weren't something before, and now we can be something. And here we are as Christians who were, again, we were nothing. And God made us something. So instead of us saying, you're not like me, get out of my house. Instead, we're saying, God showed grace to me, I'm going to show grace to you as my spouse. That's exactly what we're trying to do in this situation, using it as an opportunity, to share the gospel. Let me keep going here for sake of time. I'm running out of time. Next question he asks, and I won't read these texts just to kind of get the point across quickly. He asks the next question, which is, what if you just don't like where you are? You just don't like the situation you're in. Let's say, for example, you're married and you don't like your spouse. Or you're not married and you'd really like to be married. What if that's the situation you find yourself in? Again, I won't read this text, but from 17 to 34, he gives some description of this. But let me just give you the summary explanation. He gives two examples of that are not talking about marriage. He wants to give us these as examples that then we can apply to marriage. Okay? Two examples are in verses 18 and 19. He talks about circumcision versus uncircumcision, which is basically, I am a Jew or not a Jew. And he makes the point that, and I was, my own experience, I was saved not being a Jew. How useless would it be for me to be, oh my goodness, I was not a Jew when I was saved. I'd like to be a Jew now. Jewishness doesn't save me, does it? It doesn't change anything about me in terms of my relationship with God. Vice versa, maybe I was a Jew, and particularly at this time, and I was a Jew, and I got brought into the family of God, and I said, man, I wish I weren't a Jew, I wish I was one of those Gentiles, because that would be a different experience. But yeah, it'd be a different experience, absolutely, but it wouldn't change my standing before God, so it doesn't make any sense to waste my effort, my energy. I need to be pleased with what God has given me, what situation he's put me in. The point is, it's not where you were born or how you were born, it's the fact you're born again, and you're living that out. Okay? Next example he gives is being a servant or a free man, which we don't have as much common with that today, because we don't really have, you know, at least not institutionalized slavery as they would have had at that time. But it was the idea that some people, just by the nature of their birth, they were born slaves, whereas others were not. They were born and they were free men. They could do what they want to. Well, some of those people, again, it would be useless for me if I was born a slave and I was converted, I was saved, to say, man, I wish I weren't a slave. I could do so much more for God. Well, maybe I could, maybe I couldn't. It's not the point. Vice versa. I'm a free man. I can do what I want to. You know, if I were a slave, then I could really more understand the situation that I'm supposed to be in spiritually, because I'm supposed to be a slave to God. That's not the point. Who orders you around on this earth? Whether you call the shots or whether somebody else calls the shots, whatever, that's not the point. It's for whom you're really doing the work. That's the main point. So again, it's not about, can I get out of the situation I'm in? It's, I'm here. This is where I am. Deal with it. Now I want to do what I do for God. Whether I'm calling the shots, I run my own business, or if I'm working for somebody else, or whatever the reasons, whatever the situation I find myself in. So it gives us those examples, and now we got to apply that principle to marriage. If you're married, and he talks about this in verses 25 to 34, if you're making some notes, applying this principle to marriage is in verses 25 to 34. If you're not married, or if you are married, use that situation for the glory of God. Even if, worst case scenario, you're married to the worst human being on the planet, you're there. God's commanded, don't separate. You're there. Work as hard as you can, serve that person as much as you can, and do it for the glory of God. Now, if you're not married, use it for the glory of God. Glory of God. I'm not married. I'd love to be married. Well, that's fine. That, if you're following the rules and it's an opportunity for you to be married, that's a fine thing to desire. Fine thing to be in that, to want to have a wife or want to have a husband. Nothing wrong with that. Again, assume we're following what Scripture says. Nothing wrong with that. But if I'm spending all my energy and time saying, man, I hate being not married, I hate being single, I want to have a spouse, and I'm not working in the situation I am, I'm wasting a resource. There are benefits, from a spiritual perspective, there are benefits to marriage, and there are benefits to singleness. And instead of complaining because we don't have the other one, let's use what we've got in front of us. That's the principle. And then in verses 26 and then down to 29 through 34, 26, 29, and then 30 through 34, we have to realize that there is a wartime mentality. We have to think about a wartime mentality. The fact is, if you're unmarried, you have an opportunity to focus on the things of God more or less uninterrupted, without the weight of a spouse. If you want to think about it that way, it's a negative way to think about it. But you don't. You can just do your thing. Again, if I weren't married, didn't have children, and all the things that kind of come with a married life, you know, I could travel around the globe and I could do all this stuff. And if I were doing that for God, wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, it'd be great. And if I'm married, I have to mind earthly things. I have to think about, do my children have food to eat? Does my wife have a place to live? You see, I have to think about these things. So we have to think about a wartime mentality, but even those who are married, even though they have to be bound down, if you want to think about it that negatively, to the things of this earth, we can do that for the glory of God. Because that's what the kingdom of Christ is all about. It's about taking things that have been taken over by the world, by earthly things, and redeeming them for Christ. Everything from music to work to entertainment, everything, we can take those things and redeem them for Christ and use them for His glory. And that's what I can do with my marriage. I know, yes, it takes me and makes it so that it's difficult. He uses the term there in, let me see if I can find that verse really quickly, the term the present distress, verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that is good for a man so to be. You have to understand at that particular time, and we talked about this morning too, it's possible, I think it's very possible in the next few years we may start seeing this again. At that particular time, Christians were under heavy, heavy persecution. So if you think about it, if I'm a single man and they persecute me, the worst they can do is persecute me, right? If I'm a married man, married with children even, what else could they do? They could persecute me, yes. They could persecute my wife. my children, and that would do as much harm and hurt to me as it would if they did it straight to me. In fact, probably more. So he is trying to get across the point that marriage has benefits. It has a lot of benefits, and I think we understand those. We kind of get those intuitively. Singleness has some benefits. Singleness has benefits as well. There are benefits on both sides of that fence. The big point is, we are where we are. Now use that for God's glory. That's the bigger message there. We are where we are to use it for God's glory. Marriage or singleness, whatever we find ourselves in, or if we find ourselves that we are in a situation where we have been married and we're divorced, whatever we find ourselves in, it's not about you. It's about advancing the gospel. It's about God's glory. It's about showcasing the gospel with our lives. Now, the last thing that I'll give you in verses 35 to 38, let me just quickly give you verse 39 to 40. He does give a practical point for widows and widowers, basically people whose spouses have died. And his practical point is all the same rules that we just talked about, they all apply. Everything applies. Every last one of it applies. You do have the liberty to remarry, but when you do, you must be in the Lord when you do that. Okay? So I just hit that quickly, but let me come back to the verses 35 to 38. The ultimate purpose of these commands, you can see in verse 35. Real quick. Verse 35. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but that for that which is comely, and here's the key, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Here's the danger, and I'll kind of close with this. Here's the danger of thinking, you're overthinking this one way or the other. There's a danger that some of us will have in saying that the only way to please God is to be married. That's wrong. It is possible, if He has gifted you properly, for you to be in a situation where you're not married, and you serve God in a way that you could never serve Him being married. You understand? So it's wrong for us to say that the only way to please God is to be married. Now, there are other people who will go the other extreme and say the only way to please God is to be single. And you know what? For some people, that may be very well the case. Depending on how God's gifted you, where your situation is, that may be the case. But you cannot compromise. These two things are... You have to think about all this together. You've got to serve God. That's what we're trying to do. But I can't serve God single. Let's say I'm a single man serving God. I can't serve God and forget. I'm a man. I get tempted by sexual sins. It's been said that Solomon, the strongest man, Solomon, the wisest man, Samson, the strongest man, David, the godliest man, all three fell to sexual temptations. I don't think I'm that strong. I don't think I'm that wise. I don't think I am that godly. Seriously, I'm not. So if I go down the path and say singleness is the only way, but I forget about this temptation, I may mess up the whole thing, and I'll never be able to serve God like I could have if I hadn't fallen down that. You see? And we need to teach our children this too. Please understand, when this is I'm teaching you, you need to pass this on to those that are younger. But we have to understand that it's not just about being single. It's about being single. It's about serving God. It's about being pure. It's about being holy. It's about being right. And sometimes that's possible for some of us in a single situation. Some of us, not so much. We need to be in a marriage situation. It's up to God. God has put us where we are. He has given us the gifts that He has given us. Those are His things to do. And we need to use them appropriately. I'll end at that point. Continue going on.